We're turning in God's Word now to the book of Psalms. Psalm 11 will be our text today. This is a brief psalm. We will read it now. If you're able to stand, please do, and we will hear God speaking to us in this public reading of Holy Scripture. Psalm 11, to the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Amen. Please join me briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, may these words spoken by the prophet David, by the Holy Spirit, be to us a great treasure. And may we find here especially the treasure of Christ our Savior and of eternal life promised to us in him. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You may have heard the phrase that is part of my sermon title, negative world. The idea behind the phrase is that we find ourselves in this country at this time in history at a moment of change, a moment that is unfamiliar to us historically. For a long time, both in this country and in others, it has been the norm for people to do things like go to church, have a normal, well-ordered family, behave as upstanding citizens, and all agree on what an upstanding citizen is, and support a sort of basically biblical and true view of life and society. We had, as we look back on years past, a real blessing of a shared consensus about what is right and good, what is true, and we can look back on that partly with a new appreciation because it seems to be falling apart. More and more people don't agree on what is good and true. Lots of people think things that used to be sins, well, they're actually something good, and we'll celebrate them or at least tolerate them. That change has come with a sense of a sharper edge than Christians in this country, at least, have been used to in the past, a sharper edge against Christ and against the church, a sense that the things that we say are not only, you know, a little bit weird or a little bit different, but actually maybe harmful and maybe evil, and we find ourselves having to answer questions with a kind of hostility that is very difficult and challenging, especially to our spiritual frame of mind and heart. It can be very unsettling. And many people have been observing, and it's become something of common knowledge and common received wisdom among God's people in our day and age, is that we need to prepare for life in this setting. We can't always assume that the way things worked in life and ministry in, you know, Puritan England, or even in 19th century Canada, or even in mid-20th century America, we're not in exactly those situations today. And so it would be good for us to go back to Scripture and to go back to the Lord for fresh insight and strength about how to serve him in our day, in negative world. That's the basic idea, and I think it's a sound idea in those broad strokes, at least. One of the things that I think would be good for us to do, if that negative world idea is true, as I think it is, at least in some measure, One of the things I think we can do about it is to go to the Psalms. It's one of the reasons we have the Psalms in the Bible, is to give us the spiritual resources to handle the life that God's called us to live. And here in Psalm 11, we have what I would say is a song for a negative world. It's a song that will provide us with some insight into the spiritual matters that we need to have sorted out so that we can serve God in our context today, and so that our children can serve God in the life that God calls them to live, whatever that may look like. The psalm starts with this opening statement, which is very uncontroversial and simple and obvious. In the Lord I take refuge. That's just the basic slogan of the Christian life, the basic slogan of anyone who's living for God. This is faith, which is the starting point of all Christian life and service. In the Lord I take refuge. We need to remember the person who's writing this is David, the king. And that as he writes this, he's not only writing as a private individual whose personal saving faith is on the line, but also his calling to be God's king is on the line. Because as a king appointed by God to that royal office, he had to have faith in order to fulfill his duties. And what we immediately find is that there are going to be various reasons that David is tempted to forsake his post, to abdicate his calling, to neglect the duties that God has laid on him, not only as a private individual called to serve God, but also as a king called to lead God's people in a way that exposes him to great personal risk. You know, David's life was a lot easier before Samuel came with that anointing oil. He had those sheep, he had some bears and stuff like that, but, you know, I think he would pick the bears that once in a while get one of the sheep, unless the shepherd is brave. That's one problem. It's another problem to be hunted around the wilderness for years by Saul and his armies, to be constantly on this knife's edge of survival. I mean, it was not easy being God's anointed king. He got anointed, and all of a sudden, his life got super hard. And so in this context, we have David saying, in the Lord I take refuge. He's expressing his faith in God. And what we find in these next couple of verses is that there's these various reasons that David is tempted to forsake his calling and his post, and he's going to have to sort out the difference between sinful fear and faithful prudence. Think about the difference between those two things. They can look the same, at least superficially. There can be two people, and they both say, in the Lord I take refuge, and they both have a dangerous situation to which they're exposed, and they both take an action, like, for instance, Paul escaping from the city when the king wanted to arrest him. Was he acting in sinful fear, or was he acting in just simple prudence, not taking an unnecessary risk to expose himself to danger? We'd have to think about it. We have to look at the situation, and we need to be careful to notice the difference between sinful fear and faithful prudence. One of the things we're going to see in these couple of verses is that these reasons that David has to forsake his post and abdicate his kingly responsibility, among the many reasons is that it's even just hard to know what is faithfulness and what is foolishness. What's an unnecessary risk, and what is the kind of risk that God calls us to endure in the way of our duty? The other thing to point out is that in verses 1 to 3, these temptations that David will face seem to be coming from various sources, and maybe even David's own mind. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That whole package of tempting thoughts, it seems to be a mix of what some people are saying to David and what David is himself thinking about, maybe as he lies awake at night, wondering what the next day will bring forth. And so here we have in this psalm the kind of experience, the kind of reflection that God has provided so that those of us who will be called to live amid the tempting and fear-inducing currents of life where there's opposition to Christ, that we'll be spiritually prepared to act in a way that honors the Lord and fulfills the duties that he's placed upon us. That leads us to look at this temptation in some detail now. And the first point I'll make is just to tell you what the basic point of the temptation is. Verses 2 and 3, there's basically two arguments that are given to David to take him away from the course of faithfulness and duty. There's two big reasons to forsake his post. The first is in verse 2, "Behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." In other words, David, here you are called to serve the Lord, called to stand strong for what is right and good, called to uphold God's kingdom by your righteous rule and reign, but you should instead flee like a bird to your mountain. Just flutter away. That's the right strategy, and the reason is that your enemies are too ferocious for you. And, you know, sure enough, if you just read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, it is not hard to see the force that that argument would have. Indeed, if it's something you've never done before, I'd highly encourage you over the summer, consider this your summer reading assignment, 1 Samuel 16 to the end of 2 Samuel. It'll only take a few hours to read, and it is like the best novel you've ever read. It's unbelievable, the drama and the challenges that David experiences in his life from the day he's anointed king all the way through the course of his reign. It is a thrilling part of Scripture to read, partly because what this verse says is true. The wicked are bending the bow. There are threats to David on every side. They have fitted their arrow to the string. These threats are not like just kind of random, you know, hazard rocks falling in this area type threats. They are premeditated, carefully worked out, carefully selected to do the maximum damage. And they're done under the cover of moral darkness, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. So it's not that David has some sin that's being exposed. It's precisely because he's upright in the sense of being a righteous man who wholeheartedly embraces godliness according to the gospel. It's precisely because he's that kind of king that these enemies are coming out of the woodwork. If David had been willing to compromise on this and that and fudge on this and that, he would have had an easier life. His enemies took occasion of his righteousness to make his life very hard. And so this is an argument that's presented against David. Your enemies are ferocious. So instead of being a strong and faithful king, how about you go flee like a bird to your mountain? That's what you should do. Find safety. The second argument is in verse 3. And here it's especially difficult to tell. Is this arguments that are being presented to David, or is it David's own mind musing on the situation? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I think the point here is that not only the specific and very ferocious attacks of God's enemies are a threat to our faith, but the sense of chaos and disorder in an ungodly society is very much a threat to our faith. I mean, you look around and you think, what are the foundations? Well, for instance, an orderly and upstanding civil government. People who basically uphold the laws. Just keep things going peacefully. David didn't have that. He had Saul out on a warpath, killing all sorts of innocent people just to get at David, if he possibly could. Life was crumbling in Israelite society at the time, precisely because the foundations, even of something like civil government, were being destroyed. Think of the foundation of the kind of moral consensus of a society. That's one of the things we started out by considering, how much that's changed. I mean, I think it was Carl Truman in one of his books said, if you had told my grandfather that there would one day be people in our churches who are coming to us saying, you know, Pastor, I feel like a man trapped in a woman's body, or vice versa. My grandfather would just not know what to do with that. It's just such a surprising erosion of how to think about life and the world. It just, how can we even work together when we don't even have agreement on these basic things? The foundations are being destroyed. And then think about the fact that maybe people in the church, leaders in the church, spiritual leaders, fail. It can be incredibly disappointing to us and our faith when we realize, oh, actually, there's a preacher or a pastor or a leader or an author, and it turns out his doctrine is not sound or his life was not faithful, and he's tarnished his ministry, and my faith is really challenged by that. And then consider when key doctrines in the church are undermined and forgotten. I think one of the great examples in the modern world is the doctrine of creation. Here's the church, and we're trying to be faithful, and we're trying to serve the Lord, but at every point we meet with this challenge that the whole world around us, and inside the church many too, aren't sure if God is, according to biblical terms, the creator of the world, and what that means. It's very difficult to know how to serve the Lord against all of those widespread discouragements. And that's the temptation that David is facing here. Not only does he have specific enemies targeting him with these attacks of one kind or another, these bows that are the arrows that are fitted to the string, but also just life seems to be coming unglued. The world doesn't seem to make sense anymore. The church is weak and loose, and it's so difficult to know if we're ever going to make progress. One other thing to keep in mind is the source of this temptation could be, as I said, David's own mind and his enemies, and it's also possible that even his friends are saying these things. So it's possible that these two verses, verse 2 and 3, are well-meaning counsel from David's advisors. You know, David, you're in this terrible situation, and as your royal counselor, I counsel you, flee like a bird to your mountain. I love you. I don't want you to face this danger. I don't want you to get involved with these ferocious enemies. I don't want you to try and heroically rescue the situation. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? You might as well go have a little break. At least that way, you'll be not so burnt out, David. At least you'll be able to take care of yourself. It could come from that quarter. Before moving on, I just want to point out this is a pattern in temptation all the way through the Bible, where we're tempted to think that we're trusting God when what we're really doing is acting out of sinful fear that leads us to self-preservation. And it can come in all sorts of ways. I have a few examples. Think in the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah's enemies sent a message to him, "Hey, Nehemiah, there's a huge problem. You and I should go into the temple to keep ourselves safe because someone's going to attack you." This happened in Nehemiah chapter 6. It's kind of a long paragraph. Otherwise, I'd read it to you. But the salient details are what I've just summarized. "Nehemiah, someone wants to kill you. You should run into the temple, and there you'll be safe. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Abdicate your post. Leave your responsibility as a leader of God's people. Act out of self-preservation." And I mean, if someone were trying to kill Nehemiah, it would be quite understandable that he might want to take refuge in the temple. But Nehemiah was a wise man. He saw what was going on. He said, "No, I'm working hard here for the Lord. I'm not going to take a break, and I'll trust the Lord to help me." And sure enough, it turned out that it was a plot to get Nehemiah to commit the sin of violating the temple out of his own sinful fear, which would have completely eroded his leadership. Another example is in the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul was instructed by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. And the Spirit also revealed to Paul that in Jerusalem he would meet with great trials. And then the Spirit revealed to others by prophecy about the trials that Paul would experience in Jerusalem. And when those prophecies were given to Paul and his company, Paul's own friends were appealing to him, saying, "Don't go to Jerusalem." And Paul says these very amazing words. I hope I've written them down. Oh, you know, I didn't write it down. I only wrote down the reference. Silly me. Acts 21, verse 12. "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He's not going to flee like a bird to his mountain. The way of duty has been made known to him. The risks and dangers associated with that duty have been made known to him, and he is firm. Not going to act out of sinful fear and self-preservation. You know, the Lord Jesus, he faced this opposition. There's an example in Luke 13 where some of the Pharisees, who remember are Jesus' enemies, and they say to Jesus, "Jesus, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, just like Nehemiah getting this kind of message from his enemies, here's Jesus getting word from the Pharisees, "You should leave in order to preserve your life from Herod." And Jesus very wisely does not act on their terms. They're his enemies. He understands what they're trying to do. It is undermine and erode his leadership. And what he says is a great reply, one of the great replies in Scripture. "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." See, Jesus was in a situation that takes David's temptation to the very highest possible point. The way of his duty was literally exactly to die. David was called to lead in a way that exposed him to the risk of death, but Jesus was called to actually die. That was exactly the path of his obedience. And when his enemies and his friends and these temptations arose, instead of acting out of self-preservation, the Lord Jesus says, "I will finish my course." Matthew 16 is an example of Jesus getting this temptation from one of his friends. He revealed to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Rebuke him. "You know, Jesus, you're too important for this kind of thing. You're the king. You're our leader. Surely one of us should die." You know, there's lots of thoughts you could imagine Peter bringing. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." See, Peter misunderstood the situation. He thought it would be the course of faithful prudence for Jesus to avoid death. Jesus understood better that it would be sinful fear that would lead him away from this duty. And so he responds to Jesus and he responds to Peter saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter, preserving my life would make sense if I were to set my mind on the things of man. But offering my life for the redemption of sinners and the cleansing of God's people to be a beautiful church, a bride, a body, a new humanity, to fill the new heavens and the new earth with the glory and the worship of God, that is what I have my mind on. And my death is required to fulfill that course of action. And so I go, unhindered by your concern. So that's how Jesus faced this temptation. How do we face this temptation? Well, I think we need to consider the fact that many of us have stopped evangelizing because that's the way of slings and arrows coming at you, isn't it? You know, does anyone think that more evangelism would lead less slings and arrows in your life? I don't think that's possible. It's always connected. There's always this danger that if I speak for the Lord in whatever situation it is, it may not be evangelism in the sense of preaching to an audience, but it may be just a word for the Lord at the right moment. But there's always the danger. Someone's not going to like that. And so we stop. There's the danger of exercising spiritual leadership in whatever capacity. For some of us, in our homes. know, there's spiritual problems underneath our roof, and we're not willing to address them because, you know, if I say something, they'll get mad. Or maybe if I just, you know, give them this and give them that, maybe they'll change all on their own. We can be very afraid of the duties that God's given us in our homes. Think of the danger of stopping a pursuit of spiritual growth. I think many of us have this sense that, you know, the foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? The days of Samuel Rutherford and Athanasius and John Calvin and Whitfield and Judson and whoever else is your hero, Hudson Taylor, you know, whoever it is, those days, well, they had back in those days, you see, they had a moral consensus and they had an established church and they had, you know, civil government that upheld the, well, actually, no, they didn't. Did they? It's precisely because of the way God's grace shone in their lives in heroism and saintliness, in spite of the obstacles that the world presented to them, that we honor those men and women and their legacy of ministry and faithfulness. What about in our day? Who among us will be the hero? Who among us will see the dangers that come in the way of faithful ministry and say, I will not flee like a bird to my mountain. I will persevere in whatever calling God has placed on my life. I will discharge it faithfully in this confidence that I'm taking refuge in the Lord. Think about how easy it is to stop using our gifts in Christian service. Everyone just criticizes me when I serve. Well, yes, they do. And you should serve anyways. Don't flee like a bird to your mountain, fleeing to the safety of privacy where you can be a critic instead of a criticized person. Not that everybody is one or the other, but, you know, just persevere. Use your gifts. Serve the Lord. What about seeking the reformation of the church? Again, I think this is a very serious spiritual need that we have to face, that many of us have lost our zeal for the reformation of the church precisely to the degree that we no longer believe it's possible. We look at the church, we look at its superficial discipleship, its fake ministry of the word, its tolerated blatant ungodliness, its division, its unbelief, its worldliness. And we see, whew, the foundations sure have been destroyed. What can the righteous do? And we just buy that line, hook, line, and sinker, and we assume it's over. But that's abdicating our post, isn't it? And then the problem's only bigger when we think about praying for revival in the world around us. You know, the church has never had to face a challenge like this one, the world we live in. Maybe it's hopeless. Maybe we should just try to have at least our congregation as healthy. At least we have God's word. At least we privately have the truth. And that's maybe all we can accomplish. Well, I would very urgently and very specifically call everyone here away from that unbelief. That is not true. It is not the situation we are in. It is not time for you to flee like a bird to your mountain and stop serving and stop praying and stop seeking your own personal spiritual growth and stop pursuing doctrinal maturity by studying Scripture and stop seeking good fellowship and stop seeking a well-ordered, God-honoring home life and stop. It's not time to stop all of those things. We are not done. God has not called a stop to this whole ministry that he's given us. He's not put an end to your life. You have not yet resisted, as the book of Hebrews says, to the point of shedding your blood. It is not time to stop. It is not time to flee. It is time to carry on in the service of God. Whatever that duty and calling is in your life, it is time now to step up. And we should not get the idea that because things are getting difficult, that there's some reason for us to falter, hold back, and maybe let somebody else take a turn in the next generation when things will be better. Now, I've called you to that response to the first few verses of this psalm. Let me help you with the last few verses of the psalm now. How can you get to that point where you're ready to serve the Lord in our day, in our situation? How can you get there? Well, first of all, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. And that's the first thing. Here you are in the presence of God, and you're going to give up? The Lord is in his holy temple. We are here his worshipers. And that's one reason why I'm glad you're here at worship, and it's why we should be faithful not to miss the worship of God's people, because the worship of God is going to be the engine of the spiritual energy that we need to tackle the challenges God has faced us. That's why before the Lord Jesus in his ministry tackled the slings and arrows of his enemies, he was in the house of God doing his Father's business. And here we are. The Lord is still in his holy temple, isn't he? He's in heaven. He runs this place. He actually brought about the situation that we're in. He appointed it for us. He put us in this station. He's not surprised at the challenges that we're facing. He sees them coming, and he says, "Be faithful in your post." He's in his holy temple. Then consider the fact that not only is he in his holy temple ruling, but his eyes are on earth testing. His eyes see, his eyelids test. He's squinting at us with great care, like somebody inspecting an intricate assembly, like a watch or something. He's looking carefully at us to see whether we're being faithful. There's something that I'd encourage you to reflect on. In the details of your Christian life, recognize the Lord is squinting to examine your faithfulness, not only in the general things like, well, do they sort of on balance do what God says in the Word of God? Do they sort of on balance have a healthy Christian life? Do they on balance have a home that seems to be hanging together okay? On balance, are they managing their finances in a God-honoring way? On balance, do they kind of make their time management squeak towards prioritizing God? No, God's looking at each individual act of service that we offer to him and inspecting and testing and trying to see our faithfulness. And sure, maybe the foundations are being eroded, but every square inch of your faithfulness is being seen by the Lord. That should be a great encouragement to you if you're feeling discouraged about ministry and service. Not only negatively, it should be a warning not to be careless, but positively, even the details of your service to the Lord are seen and acceptable to the Lord. He doesn't just say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," for the generalities of your service. He will, if we were on a ship, he'll take the ship's log out and line by line accept each faithful act of service and duty. And the other big thing that will help us, so the fact that the Lord's in his temple, the fact that he's assessing us and judging us, and then a third thing, and it's the tail end of the psalm, is that there's two directions that life can go. And getting this right puts everything else in perspective. You may think, wow, it's sure tough to be a Christian in negative world. Oh boy, it's really hard to faithfully serve the Lord here and now in my life and my circumstances. But you know what's worse? Well, being one of God's enemies. Verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And if you're one of God's enemies today because you haven't taken refuge in the Lord, I would simply warn you and call you away from the wrath to come. Sulfur and a scorching wind is what belongs to you if you're an enemy against God. And if you're a former enemy of God who by grace has been saved, that used to belong to you. So who really cares if you're in negative? Here we are, forgiven, on our way to heaven, on our way to glory. God loves us. He's washed us from our sin and made us kings and priests to God. We are surrounded by even just this one privilege of not being destined for wrath, and you're going to get discouraged? Surely not. But as if that weren't enough, then look at the destiny of God's people in verse 7. What can really help us steer through the challenges of life? Well, the Lord is righteous. So the foundations may be destroyed in life down here on earth. Society may be going to hell in a handcart. But you know who's not going anywhere? Is the righteous Lord. And he loves righteous deeds. And where is your life going if you're a believer? The upright shall behold his face. This is the opposite of acting out of sinful, self-preserving unbelief. This is recognizing that whatever challenges, whatever risks, whatever dangers lie in the way of your obedience, because your faithfulness and your obedience is a pathway that leads to the presence of God, it will all be worth it. This is what Hebrews means when it describes Jesus going to the cross for the joy set before him. It wasn't the joy of dying. That's not what we should think. That's not joyful. It's the joy of seeing God at the end of a life of faithfulness. And that's both Jesus' current possession, and it will be your possession if you follow him to heaven. I mentioned that we need to get clear about the difference between sinful fear and faith. Let me just leave you with this one point. Sinful fear aims at saving yourself, though you may be willing to obey if it doesn't involve too much risk. But true faith aims at seeing God and shrinks back from no risk in the confidence that God will faithfully honor our service and keep his promises. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so spiritually needy. We miss so much of what you call us to do and of the resources that you promise to help us in our duty. Even now, we ask that you would gladden our hearts that you are in your holy temple. Give us a reverent gladness too, that you are carefully inspecting us, not only to spot our faults, but for those of us who have put our faith in Christ to receive our sincere obedience. And thank you that the day is coming when those who have risked everything will enter their everlasting reward. May we make it there by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.